Tonight, then, we come to the final lesson of this many-week study of church history that we've been doing. And my goal has been, in the course of this lesson, to help you to understand at least the most fundamentals, the most basics of church history, as we move from the beginning of the church and that primeval church that began with the initial apostles and worked their way into the imperial church, and then the early church, and then into the imperial church, and then on into the medieval period, moving through the days of the Reformation, and then on into the post-Reformation era and into the modern age. The goal, my goal, has been to help you to see some of the big stuff along the way, to get an idea of how we got here over 2,000 years of history, of 2,000 years of time. So that has been my goal. And hopefully now what I have available for ordinary Christians is to have a simplified church history that they can go to if they want to, and at least have some of the fundamentals of the faith, some of the fundamentals of the history of the faith that will help them to understand some of the places that we are. So tonight we are going to undertake our final lesson, and as we do so, we are closing our examination of the church in the modern age. So we've spent a couple of weeks, you remember, talking about various movements and things that occurred during the late 19th and early 20th centuries as we moved out of that post-Civil War era into the modern era of the 20th and now even to the 21st century. We started with some theological movements where we talked about the rise of neoliberalism and the rise of neo-orthodoxy, particularly in the thinking classes of Protestant Christianity. Then we moved to last week looking at some of the various evangelistic movements that occurred in the 20th century, particularly dealing with guys like Sunday and Graham and the televangelists and the movement of that through evangelicalism. And then tonight, I want to finish this examination of the modern age, even though there's so much more we could talk about. But again, as I said, we're trying to simplify this somewhat. I want to talk about the great innovators of the age, specifically in the various ecclesiastical movements, or at least a couple of them that I think are important for us to understand. Now, when I say great innovators, I'm not necessarily referring to innovations that are good. I'm just talking about innovations that appeared and now are very much a part of Western Christianity, particularly evangelical Christianity. So what I'm going to be talking about tonight, the two specific movements I'm going to talk about, I both consider to be very, that they were very, in many ways, very dangerous and deadly to evangelicalism. But nonetheless, we need to understand them in order to understand the modern church. And the first one that I want to talk about, we're going to talk about two. The first one that I want to talk about is the Pentecostal movement. Okay. You can't really understand the modern church without understanding Pentecostalism, because in many ways, Pentecostalism is a major schism of evangelicalism. And so it is worth our attention to examine. Now, Pentecostalism would be defined as a Protestant Christian movement originating in the late 19th century, which holds to a direct personal experience with God through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, remember that evangelicalism itself was already characterized by a direct personal relationship with God. That was one of the most fundamental ideas of evangelicalism, that conversionism we talked about, where each individual Christian is called to have his own personal conversion experience and relationship with God. Okay, so that was already fundamental to the evangelicalism that came out of the First Great Awakening. The difference in Pentecostalism is that thing called the baptism of it is named from the Pentecost event, of course, of Acts chapter 2, whereby in Acts 2 we see and of the Holy Spirit to empower those initial disciples of Jesus to live a life filled with His presence and power. You remember that Acts 2 was a personal thing in that the Spirit of God came upon the individual believers and they were indwelt by that Spirit, each of them having the tongue of flame above their heads, representing the Spirit coming upon them. Pentecostalism is named then after that movement because it's the same kind of idea that modern Pentecostals embrace. The idea that a work of the Spirit must occur in the life of the Christian for that Christian to live the life that God intended in the gospel. This is why, by the way, many of the leaders of Pentecostalism will call themselves apostles. You often hear them referring to themselves in that title. And many will entitle their churches as full gospel churches, the fullness of the original gospel of the primeval church being present, they insist, in their church. Okay, so the Pentecostal movement starts, if you will, or is named, I should say, from Acts chapter 2. Now, historically speaking, Pentecostalism finds its roots in a man by the name of Charles Parham, Parham, I think is how you pronounce it, another man by the name of William J. Seymour, and a revival that took place at Azusa Street. But even before these men, going back into the 19th century, there were already influences within evangelicalism, early influences to form Pentecostalism through what were called higher life movements within the church. In other words, the idea of having more than just the typical Christian experience, having a higher life than just what we experience in a normal sense. A couple of these higher life movements arose specifically in the late 19th century. The Wesleyan holiness movement that arose out of Methodism with its emphasis on a second work of grace. The second work, the first work of grace, of course, being conversion. The second work of grace being the coming of the Spirit, a personal experience of the Spirit subsequent to regeneration. And that it was this second work of the Spirit, the Wesleyan holiness people claimed, erased original guilt in the life of the believer. Okay, so this was an early movement coming out of the late 19th century that began to find its way into evangelicalism, followed also by another movement called the Keswick movement, which held to the continuation of all of the various spiritual gifts that are listed in Scripture. So all of the gifts that Paul speaks of, particularly and especially what we would refer to as the spectacular gifts, or we would call them maybe the sign gifts. Those gifts like speaking in tongues and healing and prophecy. The Keswick movement insisted that these spiritual gifts continued even after the apostolic age in the life of the church. And so the Keswick movement, along with the Wesleyan holiness movement, or these, I should say, these influences, these early influences, began to develop early forms of Pentecostalism in the 19th century. These radical forms of evangelicalism embraced a couple of very specific themes in the church. One was called restorationism, or the belief that the church needed to be restored to its first century look and feel. The idea of restorationism was is that we've got too much accoutrements, too much stuff added on to the church across 20 centuries. We need to go back to that simple life of the early church where the disciples gathered together regularly in the apostles' teaching. They shared all that they had in common, and it was a simpler time. That's restorationism. Premillennialism rose dramatically during this period of time, specifically with its emphasis on the imminent return of Christ, or the immediate return of Christ. We talked about that during our discussion of fundamentalism, which was already deeply a part of fundamentalism, but here it's being exploited in a slightly different way. And then finally, not only restorationism and premillennialism, but also a strong emphasis on faith healing, the healing of physical illness through the expression of faith. So Charles Parham was an independent holiness evangelist in Topeka, Kansas, who strongly believed in faith healing. In fact, he founded a school called Bethel Bible School in 1900. And there he taught that speaking in tongues was an evidence of this subsequent baptism of the Holy Spirit. He led his students to believe that the evidence of the coming of the second gifting of the Spirit, or the second grace of the Spirit, was evidenced by the fact that a person could speak in tongues. In 1905, he moved to Houston, Texas, and started another school, in this case a Bible training school. And one of his students was a man by the name of William J. Seymour. Now, William J. Seymour was a student. He was a one-eyed black preacher. And he sat under Parham's teachings. He went to Los Angeles, Seymour did, went to Los Angeles in 1906. And his preaching in Los Angeles started what was referred to as the Azusa Street Revival. It started in April of that year, 1906, and lasted for 3 years. Seymour would preach, and others, along with Seymour, would also preach as a part of the worship services. Worship services were very informal. They had no specific liturgy. Basically, anybody could stand up and testify or preach at any particular point in time. There was a great deal of emotionalism. There was a great deal of all kinds of things that were taking place in this revival that took place over the course of this 3 years. People simply preached and testified as they were led to do so. And the revival attracted thousands of people across that 3 year period of time who came to Los Angeles hearing about what was taking place to join in with the revival. And then they took the quote unquote fire of this revival back with them to their churches. So the Azusa Street Revival of 1906 to 1908 is considered to be the genesis of the Pentecostal movement in America. What was going on at Azusa Street was, as I said, taken back to churches all over America from the thousands who went to that place. The Assemblies of God Church is a direct outgrowth of the Azusa Street Revival. It eventually morphed into what we call the Assemblies of God churches. So Pentecostalism then, as it was started and then flowed through Azusa Street and went out from Azusa Street beyond, is characterized by the teaching and belief that genuine Christians will receive, as I said, a baptism of the Holy Spirit. That it is ordinary, Pentecostals argue, that it is ordinary for a Christian who has come to faith in Christ to experience a second work of grace, a second baptism in which the Spirit will come upon the individual and this will begin a deeper life of being led by Him in specific and even miraculous ways. The Pentecostal would argue that this second baptism is necessary for you to live fully the Christian life. This empowerment includes, dare I say, demands, the use of a number of extraordinary spiritual gifts. The most prominent in that list is the ability to speak in tongues. It's often considered by Pentecostals to be the defining mark of this second birth. That the evidence that the Spirit has fallen upon you in this second birth is that you are now able to speak in tongues. Many Pentecostal churches, in fact, will insist upon and even test your ability to speak in tongues in order for you to become a member of their churches. I remember a story of a woman that Deb knew when we were living in Minneapolis who was a Pentecostal. She knew her from work and she wanted to join the Pentecostal church that she was involved in, but she had never spoken in tongues. And so when she went to meet with the leadership of the church in order to join, they asked her if she could speak in tongues, and she said she could, and so they asked her for a demonstration. And so she sat there for a few minutes, and then she finally uttered some gibberish, and they let her in. She thought that was hilarious, because she said, it was just gibberish, and I knew it was. Along with speaking in tongues comes the ability to either be healed supernaturally or others. Extend your faith to healing, either supernaturally for yourself or others. And in some cases, not always, this is not a consistent pattern in Pentecostalism, the ability to prophesy, or more specifically, the ability to speak in such a way that your words have authority not only over situations, but over time, meaning that you're able to predict what might happen, establish authority through your words, these sorts of things. Those are considered prophecy. Now, not all Pentecostals think that that third one is necessary. Some do, but most do not. They focus specifically on the first one, speaking in tongues, and also much on the second, healing. We, in theological circles, call speaking in tongues glossolalia. It comes from the Greek word that Paul uses, speaking in tongues, or the ability to speak in a tongue. It's defined technically in the lexicon as the ability to speak in an unknown tongue, or more specifically, a tongue unknown to the speaker. Okay, so it may be an ability to speak a known language that is unknown to the speaker. In other words, for me to walk up and start speaking German to you would be a known language, just unknown to me, since I don't speak German. That is the technical definition of glossolalia. But in Pentecostal circles, glossolalia is reimagined to be an ability to simply speak beyond human language, is how it's often put. Beyond human language. Speaking in a way in which the words that you are saying have meaning, but meaning beyond even ordinary human languages. It has been well documented that the apostles in Acts chapter 2 were actually speaking in tongues of the people who were listening because they could understand what was being said. In other words, even though Peter may have been speaking in a language he did not understand, the people around him could understand it. But Pentecostals move beyond that to a place of suggesting that it's possible to even speak in languages that are unknown to any human being. And some have even suggested that this speaking in tongues is, at times, speaking the language of angels, their own particular language or dialect. It implies to the Pentecostal that the Spirit is residing within the person, and thus it is the Spirit who is speaking through the individual by virtue of his knowledge of these languages. But although Paul's teaching on glossolalia is clear that such speech must be interpreted in order to be valid, I give you 1 Corinthians 14:6-19 as evidence of that. Paul insisted that all glossolalia going on in the early churches was to be accompanied by interpretation because Paul's argument was it's worthless if other people don't understand what you're saying. It makes no sense to say something if somebody else doesn't understand what you're saying. So Paul insisted it be interpreted. But many Pentecostals ignore this requirement. They don't see it as a necessity for the act of glossolalia as they define it. They insist that speaking in tongues is simply speaking a language, and if there happens to be an interpreter, hey, great. But very often it goes uninterpreted, and so it becomes, for everyone else listening, nothing but gibberish. Pentecostalism, as you can undoubtedly see by my description of it, focuses heavily on the third person of the Trinity. An inordinate focus on the Holy Spirit's ongoing empowerment in the life of the believer, and that is a substantial center of the movement. Now, just as an aside, this has led some prominent Pentecostals, T.D. Jakes being an excellent example, to embrace modalism. In our theology class, we talked about modalism as being defined as the belief that God is of a unipersonality, not a Trinitarian personality, but a unipersonality, that he is one God in one person, but manifests himself in different personages in time and space as he chooses to do so. In the Old Testament, he appeared, the modalists would say, largely as the Father, during the ministry of Christ, of course, as the Son, and now in the church age as the Spirit. So this inordinate focus on the work of the Spirit over against the other members of the Trinity in Pentecostalism has led some folks to embrace this modalism, to preach that God is a unipersonality. and simply manifests himself in different ages in different ways. The non-Trinitarian branches, now not all Pentecostals are non-Trinitarians. Not all Pentecostals are modalists. But the non-Trinitarian branches of Pentecostalism are known as oneness Pentecostals, meaning one person, a oneness of God reflected in the person of the Spirit that has come at that particular time. So if you hear of oneness Pentecostals, you understand what we're talking about. The assumption amongst Pentecostals is that true Christians filled by the Spirit will be able to enjoy a life far greater in value than unbelievers or even believers who have not yet been filled by the Spirit. And Pentecostals often speak of their faith in terms of the benefits they receive through the work of the Spirit. You will often hear Pentecostals' testimonies involving some particular relationship to these sign gifts as assurances that they have in fact received this second blessing of the Spirit and thus are saved. For example, you hear someone who will say, well, you know, one time I had this problem with some part of my body and it was miraculously healed by God, and this is evidence to me that this is what, you know, that I'm a Christian and that I've had this filling of the Spirit. They will often point to these kinds of outward benefits to express the idea of faith. They will point to these kinds of things being their assurance. Okay, and this has led, by virtue of that, to something called the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Or we'll shorten it to just the prosperity gospel. Basically, the prosperity gospel became prevalent in Pentecostalism. I would argue that it's become ubiquitous in Pentecostalism, that every Pentecostal is a health, wealth, and prosperity Christian. It is the teaching, specifically, that those who come to Christ, then, and receive this second baptism of the Spirit, are guaranteed certain natural benefits by virtue of what the Spirit comes, of when the Spirit comes in the life of a believer. They will receive physical health, material wealth, and overall prosperity of living by the presence of the Spirit. The assumption of the Pentecostal is that once this second coming falls upon you, now you can testify through the use of these gifts, but your life will also be radically changed by the presence of the third person of the Trinity, the divine Spirit of God, in you, such that you will experience a number of very specific blessings from the Spirit because of his presence. That's why we call it the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. It falls into those categories. This movement or this understanding of the Pentecostalism is often called the Word of Faith movement. Not all Pentecostals are Word of Faith Pentecostals, but many are. And the Word of Faith movement within Pentecostalism says that you, as a person possessing the Spirit of God, have an ability to speak into existence a blessing in any given situation or circumstance. That's why it's called Word of Faith. You can literally speak a blessing out of the abundance of the Spirit of God in you. In a sense, I guess there's no other way to put this objectively or neutrally, is quite literally the Word of Faith Pentecostal is quite literally believing that he or she can order the Spirit of God to accomplish whatever it is that they have spoken into existence. Probably one of the most well-known of the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers of our day, of course, is Joel Osteen. He has a massive church in Houston, Texas. 20,000 people or so go to his church every week. And you know that he wrote a book called Your Best Life Now. And basically, I've not read the book. I've read plenty of reviews of it and lots of observations of it, so I'm pretty sure I know what's in it. It's the teaching that Christians will experience in this life blessings of faith in Christ manifested through success and material blessings. You cannot watch a Joel Osteen sermon, without coming to the very realization that what he is suggesting to you is that if you will simply believe hard enough, you will receive certain blessings in life. And every Joel Osteen sermon is exactly the same. They're identical. They're never different from one another because they basically have this point. It's the Pentecostal idea that when you receive the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God is going to act within your life to bring you blessings. And the basic argument that Pentecostals make is, well, isn't that what God ordained ordained, wrong word. Isn't that what God is making happen in the lives of those who belong to Him, right? I mean, if the ancient Israelites were brought out of Egypt into Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey, given all these blessings, doesn't that imply that the elect of this age are also being brought into a land flowing with milk and honey? Okay, same basic idea. They're arguing that the presence of the Spirit, which would have been not a situation, was not a reality in the Old Testament, of course, would even ratchet up this blessing in the life of believers because He's present within them, where He was not present in the Israelites, but He would be present in us. Okay. Now, I will insert my own opinion here at the moment that I find Your Best Life Now as a title to be somewhat ironic. And I find it ironic because if this is your best life now, even if you are receiving health, wealth, and prosperity, I feel sorry for you. The irony of the title is that if your best life is now, isn't your best life supposed to be in the kingdom of God when it comes? When Christ returns and establishes all things and eliminates all sin and death and disease and mourning, et cetera, none of which we will be immune from, even as a Pentecostal. They're all going to still happen. Because I've noticed this strange thing about these health and wealth people, that they all die. That doesn't make sense. So, now, in fairness, Pentecostalism does claim many of the tenets of Orthodox Evangelicalism. Pentecostals will argue that they believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, for example. And many Christians will, and many non-Christians, will often perceive Pentecostals as simply another branch of evangelicalism. Most of the televangelists, if not all the televangelists that I mentioned in last week's lesson, were or are Pentecostals. All of them were. Now, that makes very good sense if you stop and think about it for a minute, because the focus on power and prosperity, wealth and prosperity, health and prosperity is easily transformed into a mass media faith. It is easy to turn that into something that you can communicate via television. So it's much easier to believe that most of the televangelists would belong to this category because the very essence of Pentecostalism fits so nicely with a mass media type world. Unfortunately, of course, many Pentecostal preachers are notorious for either dismissing entire sections of Scripture or dismissing entire doctrinal ideas from within Scripture, like sin and hell, or badly twisting contextually the application of various verses. And I say notorious because I'm not speaking out of school here by, you know, making claims that they do this. I can show it to you in so many of these people, some of these men who are on TV, who, for example, have over the last, well, over a number of years professed this seed idea that you could plant a seed of faith and reap a harvest. Guy was running around saying that, you know, seed analogy in Isaiah 58, that you could sow $58, and if you sowed $58, it would pour times 100 times that amount. You know, parable of 100. Right? If you could just give me a $58, I guarantee you the Lord is going to pour out blessings upon you. This is, I'm not speaking out of school to say that that is twisting the Bible out of its context desperately. Okay, I'm not even making an opinion on that. It's simply a fact. So Pentecostalism is a movement within Western evangelical Christianity. It's much more prevalent in the United States than it is in Europe, but there are branches of it in Europe, which is characterized by a sense in which the believer receives a second baptism of the Holy Spirit, which then results in a change of life and an ability to speak in tongues and miraculously heal or be healed, these sorts of things. All right. Now, what I want to do next, though, is distinguish something, and that is that there is a movement called the Charismatic Movement, okay, which is different from Pentecostalism. Now, it's hard to see the difference here, but I'm going to try to make it as simple as I can, like this. While Pentecostalism is a movement within larger evangelicalism to carve itself out as a unique and separate branch, if you will, of evangelicalism, the charismatic movement is actually the taking of those ideas out of Pentecostalism back into other churches that would have typically resisted or rejected them. More specifically, taking the ideas of a second baptism of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, spiritual gifts, these sorts of things, and bringing it back into other churches that are not Pentecostal by nature. Okay, that's the charismatic movement. It's different from Pentecostalism because Pentecostalism is like a whole thing unto itself. Charismaticism takes the ideas out of Pentecostalism into other churches that are not themselves Pentecostal. So it's a trend within historically mainstream Christian congregations to adopt the beliefs and practices of Pentecostalism. And this began mainly in the mid-20th century. So this is a late addition to Pentecostalism in the modern church. It's called the charismatic movement because it comes from the Greek word charisma. The Greek word charisma means spiritual gifts. Okay, and it's charismatics are simply those who, from within typically mainstream churches, begin to embrace the practical, the charismatic ideas of Pentecostalism. So they start saying, hey, look what's happening to them. I know this is a Baptist church, but look what's happening to them. Let's bring some of their ideas in here, some of the ideas that we think are prevalent there. For example, the acceptance of a second birth of the Spirit, the importance and use of the spectacular sign gifts, and the focus on Spirit-filled worship over traditional liturgies. However, charismatics would not necessarily consider themselves Pentecostals, right? They're separate. In fact, charismatics very often rejected the need for glossolalia as a proof of conversion. They didn't make that a mandatory evidence of faith, okay? Pentecostals do. But charismatics didn't do that. They said, we believe that speaking in tongues might be a good thing that we do in our church, but we're not going to make it a test of faith. They would also often insist on the presence of the Spirit in regeneration prior to conversion. Many Pentecostals, being Arminian in their theology or synergistic in their theology, would have a tendency to see the work of the Spirit as a post-faith event, whereby one trust in Christ, profess his faith, and then the Spirit comes. Well, that second birth for many Pentecostals is a first birth of the Spirit. The charismatics would say, no, we really understand the idea that the Spirit is at work in the heart of the man to bring him to faith in Christ through regeneration and conversion, and we see a second baptism as truly a second baptism of the Spirit. And then thirdly, charismatics often see their movement more as a revitalizing work in the church rather than an evangelistic one out to the world, where the charismatic would say is we're just trying to revitalize Grace Fellowship by bringing some Spirit-filled life in. The Pentecostal would say, no, we need to go out and make the whole world Pentecostal. We need to go out and duplicate ourselves in the world. Charismatics see themselves as an inward work, Pentecostals more as an outward work. That'll make sense more in a second. The charismatic movement came to Anglicanism, the Episcopal Church, and to Lutheranism in the 1960s. So the Anglicanism and Lutheranism started to see this beginning in the 1960s. Believe it or not, it came to the Catholic Church in the 1970s. Charismatics began having some effect in small pockets of Catholicism around the United States in the 1970s. And what is even more ironical is that it came to mainline Methodism in the 1980s. And you remember that it was the Wesleyan Holiness movement all the way back in the late 19th century is sort of the genesis or the sort of the pre-existing influences that started Pentecostalism. Well, the Methodist Church itself as a whole did not embrace Pentecostalism. And so it took all the way to the 1980s before the charismatic movement began to have inroads into the typical Methodist churches. And you will notice that there are splits in these various denominations between the more charismatic side and the more traditional sides of these. You think, for example, of the Lutheran World of the Missouri Synod, which is sort of the conservative side of the house, and the ELCA, or the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, is more of the charismatic side of the house. And it's that ELCA side, by the way, in embracing charismaticism, that also then went and embraced a whole lot of other aspects of the 20th century, like female pastors and so forth. Reformed churches, like Presbyterians and Reformed Baptists, and even just mainline Baptists, have typically distanced themselves from the charismatic movement, have resisted the influence of charismatics in the church on the grounds that Reformed theology argues that the single greatest work of God is to take out the heart of stone and put it in a heart of flesh. And no second work of the Spirit is going to be greater, miraculously speaking, than God taking a dead sinner and raising him to life. So Reformed churches, by virtue of their theology, and even typical Baptist churches, synergistic Baptist churches, have typically distanced themselves from this movement. But there actually have been notable Reformed charismatics. And one of the most famous of all of these is the Sovereign Grace Church movement in America that was started in the 1970s as a Reformed neo-charismatic and restorationist congregation under a guy by the name of Larry Tomczak and his sidekick, C.J. Mahaney. Everybody familiar with that name? Yeah. Okay. Sovereign Grace Ministry, Sovereign Grace Churches are Reformed churches in their soteriology, but they're charismatic in their ecclesiology. So there has been at least some impact of charismaticism on the Reformed world. Now, I bring this discussion of Pentecostal to you because of the following statement. Pentecostalism is currently perceived by many to be the fastest growing evangelical denomination in the world, particularly in the global South. In 2011, this is already 10 years old, I imagine it's gotten bigger, the Pew Forum estimated that there were 219 million Pentecostals in the world. 219 million. Which represented 12.8% of all Christians, including, by the way, Orthodox and Roman Catholic Christians. Okay, so everybody flies under the banner of Christian. 12.8% of the entirety of that. The Assemblies of God Church, that initial church coming out of Azusa, is 55 million members strong. Almost as big as the Southern Baptist Convention. The Apostolic Church is 15 million. The Church of God is 7 million. In sub-Saharan Africa, 44% of Christians there identify as Pentecostals. In Central and South America, 25% of Christians identify as Pentecostal. In Asia, the far Asian countries of China, around the corner to India, 16% identify as charismatic, as Pentecostal. The third world status, by the way, of many of these peoples is a massive draw to a theology that offers wealth and prosperity. The reason why 44% of sub-Saharan African Christians are Pentecostals is because they live in poverty. And what does this theology offer them? Health, wealth, and prosperity. Some of the greatest voices from the Reformed community of pastors in Africa will lament the fact that the vast majority of Christians embrace this Pentecostalism, making it very hard to preach a Reformed theology in that place. And Chespi, our missionary in Costa Rica, will tell you that the greatest hindrance to his ministry there isn't Catholics, it's Pentecostals. So Pentecostalism is a massive movement that's taking place. Thus, it has to be discussed in any church history class because it is moving around the world. So, make no mistake about it. When you hear about a massive increase in Christianity in the global South, Central South America, Africa, and across to China, India, so that's all considered the global South. Australia is considered part of the West. It's not part of the global South. if you hear about this massive growth of Christianity, the vast majority of it is within Pentecostalism, not within genuine Orthodox Christianity. So I always take those statements with a severe grain of salt when I hear such things. So that is one of the two great movements coming out, or ecclesiastical movements coming out of the 19th century that deserves our attention. But there's another one that may be a little closer to home for you, and it's a movement that I've spent many years studying, and it's called the seeker-sensitive movement. The seeker-sensitive movement is the philosophy within evangelicalism, and it's largely a product of evangelicalism. Mainline churches are not typically seeker-sensitive. Of course, Roman Catholics are certainly not, but the seeker-sensitive movement is an evangelical philosophy of gearing the church to the unsaved by making the church attractive, non-threatening, entertaining, and relevant to those seeking God. Contrary to someone in the Bible who said something about no one seeks God, there's no one righteous, but okay. The presupposition of the movement, the presupposition of the seeker-sensitive movement, which really start, well, I'll give you the history in a second. The presupposition of the movement is that everyone is seeking something spiritual. Okay? The presupposition of the seeker-sensitive movement is, look, we are inevitably looking for something spiritual. And so we as a church need to be prepared to welcome such seekers into the church through the outward means that we have available. These outward means are to make the church a place where unbelievers will feel welcome in the church and then, most importantly, stay to hear the gospel in the hope that they will be saved. Okay, so the motives in the seeker-sensitive movement is to say, look, there are seekers out there who are unbelievers. They're looking for something. God is seeking them. They are seeking us, whatever. And we need to make the church a place that is attractive for them, comfortable for them, welcoming for them, so that when they come, they will be comfortable in that place and will sit and listen to the gospel and hopefully will be saved. Okay, so the motivation, I think, is fair. I think the methodology needs a little work, but the idea is fair that, yes, we want to reach a lost world. I mean, after all, the seeker-sensitive presupposition would utterly say we need to obey the Great Commission and make disciples of all the nations. All right, so we ought to be preaching the gospel to everybody. How can we do that most effectively is the question within the seeker-sensitive movement. The movement itself can be traced to a lot of different people, but there's one guy that stands out amongst all the others in terms of the seeker-sensitive movement, and that is a man by the name of Bill Hybels, the founder of Willow Creek Community Church in South Barrington, Illinois. In 1974, at the age of 23, he and several others founded Willow Creek Community, and when he did, he went into the neighborhood surrounding the church, and he polled the people of the neighborhood, and he asked them, the non-churched people in the neighborhood, what it was about the church that kept them away. Can you tell me why? Now, he got all the typical answers, right? The sermons are too long, or they're too boring, or the music is boring, or the number one reason that he received, as it turns out, was, well, there's hypocrites in the church. Now, Bill was not deterred by that. He decided we can do something about that. So he springboarded off the results to recraft the way his church did things. So he listened to what around the church were saying, and he instituted short services, casual dress, and sermons on the here and now rather than heaven and hell. In his church, he got rid of all religious symbols, and he incorporated the use of drama and multimedia to reach out to people in the community. And Willow Creek grew from a handful of people to over 15,000 people attending every week. Hey, you can't argue with the results, right? And Hybels began then to teach his method to other churches and pastors who wanted to have the same success. He started leading conferences, for example, on this new seeker-sensitive approach. And he would instruct pastors and churches of how they could change their churches to be more appealing to the neighborhood around them. But the premier primer on the subject of the seeker-sensitive movement came with the publication of a book called The Purpose-Driven Church by Rick Warren of Saddleback Community Church of Lake Forest, California in 1995. Now, don't confuse the Purpose-Driven Church with the Purpose-Driven Life. The Purpose-Driven Life was also published by Warren in 2002. About 7 years later, he piggybacked off the success of the Purpose-Driven Church to develop his Purpose-Driven Life. He went to make it a bit more personal. Purpose-Driven, and I have read Church. Okay, so I can speak of what I know here. I actually had to read it and write it for using it. I used it as a resource. In it, Warren describes in detail how every aspect of the church should be structured to make the impact on unbelievers to come and stay in the church. And one of the key book is the idea of marketing. You have to market your church. Talk about advertising, although that's certainly a part of it. But marketing is the idea of making everything about your church, and particularly everything about the worship service, so attractive that word-of-mouth messaging will go out to others. You want to set up your sanctuary, Warren would argue in the book, in such a way as that when people come in, they just feel this sense of belonging in that place. You need to have the right kind of seating. You need to have the right and the right kind of musicians to play it. You need to have the right kind of dress code amongst all the people that are there. You have to have greeters that are warm and welcoming. The bathrooms need to be clean and neat. The parking needs to be easy so that a visitor can find a quick spot near the front door where he doesn't have to walk too far, especially in the rain. The sermons need to be short. They need to be full of illustrations and humor so that you speak to these people. They find you entertaining. And then you need to add to your worship services things that will help to encourage them to come back, like drama and other kinds of multimedia presentations and so forth, all of which are designed to get the unchurched folks from around you to hear from their neighbors how wonderful your church is and how fun it is to go there on Sunday morning so that they will come too. That's the idea of the purpose-driven church. The purpose is to make your church so attractive that everybody wants to come. That's the purpose-driven church. Everything about the church should cater to the seeker. Everything, like I said, parking, accessibility, friendliness, greetings, cleanliness, services like coffee and childcare, seating arrangements, heating and cooling, the layout of the worship center. I mean, even using the term worship center rather than sanctuary, song selection, musicality, preaching style, etc., etc. Even to the point that the preaching itself must be a secondary consideration in the worship service. That it's not the most important part of the service because unbelievers are typically turned off by preaching, and so you need to make the sermons an integral part of the music function of the church so that it doesn't really seem like it's a separate aspect of that. Warren even suggested, not in the book, but in another resource that I said, that you could, as a preacher, even break up your sermon into pieces, inserting songs led by your worship team in the midst of it, so that you didn't lose your audience along the way. Clever. And the preaching, any preaching that you do, needs to be pitched to the level of the unbeliever. Serious theological and doctrinal content must be removed in favor of a simple gospel message. Sunday morning worship, therefore, is to focus on the unbeliever. The entirety of what we do on Sunday morning is to focus on those who come into the church who have no relationship with Christ. Sunday school and Wednesday night is reserved for deeper theological training because unbelievers, unchurched people, don't come to those events. We'll leave those for the deeper theological training. Many thousands of pastors have attended his seminars promoting the ideas in the book. In fact, I think, if I remember right, he did 22,000 different seminars from this book. The seeker-sensitive movement of the 1970s and 80s had a massive impact upon the church in America, spawning something called the megachurch. That term, by the way, really had not been used up to about the mid-70s. The megachurch is technically, okay, by definition, A megachurch is technically any church that boasts an average weekly attendance of at least 2,000 people. Okay, you're not a megachurch if you have 150 people showing up. Okay, no matter how big of a building you build. All right, it's how many people you have sitting in the seats. And by the way, that definition wasn't made by Hybels or Warren. It was actually made by a secular source reviewing Warren's material and came up with the term megachurch and its definition. So it's not even a term used by them. It was created outside of it. The seeker-sensitive movement is built on the Western presupposition that bigger is better. That bigger is better. It stands at the heart of the seeker-sensitive movement. I mean, after all, larger must by definition mean healthier, right? Since more people coming to hear the gospel, right? So the implication must be that if you have 2,000 people coming and you're preaching the gospel each week, well, you must be a very healthy place because 2,000 people are hearing the gospel every week. And many Western evangelical pastors bought into this mentality. Many pastors in America through the 70s, 80s, 90s, I would say even the decade of the 2000s, thought of themselves, or aspired, I should say, to being megachurch wannabes. You can't have a megachurch in Phillipsburg, Kansas. There's only 2,000 people in the town, okay? But you could be a megachurch wannabe if you implement the kind of things that are spoken of in the seeker-sensitive movement to draw in as many as can from community through these means. So, again, they may not be able to be megachurches themselves, but they could be megachurch wannabes, trying to incorporate the processes of the seeker-sensitive movement into their small churches. But, unfortunately, the old adage, what you get them with is what you keep them with, only works for a brief time. Why? Because human beings are fickle. You will inevitably have to ratchet up what got them in the door in the first place. Okay? That's why the sequel of the movie has to be better than the original. Because you're not going to get people to watch it if it's less value than the first one. So you have to start with something even, so you have to go in the second one with something even more. So when you get to the 15th version of the Marvel superhero, you got to make him a man capable of literally lifting the earth and throwing it into the sun. Right? That's the problem here. Human beings are fickle. You may have gotten them in the door with entertainment, but the entertainment you've been typically using, you're going to need to ratchet that up. And that, in many ways, the death knell for the seeker-sensitive movement. Or, should I say, that's the spike that is being driven to the seeker-sensitive movement. Hybels, Bill Hybels, the original inventor of the idea, publicly admitted in 2007, which had made a mistake in implementing a seeker-sensitive philosophy. He was forced to admit in the public arena that the vast majority of the people who were attending Willow Creek Community Church, by virtue of the seeker-sensitive practices that he had put into place, were not actually Christians at all. That in fact, the church, that this process, this system of seeker-sensitive approach to all things actually resulted in churches that were full of goats rather than sheep. Because after all, if all you're catering to are the goats, and the only kind of food you're supplying is goat food, the sheep are going to choke and die. And he knew it. He admitted it. Yet, strangely, his public statement, you would think that a statement like that from the guy that invented it would have some sort of effect, but it did not. His public statement did little to eliminate the seeker-sensitive model. And I would argue that you could walk into the vast majority of churches in Baldwin County and you will see seeker-sensitive stuff being used to try to expand the nature of the church. They're everywhere. They're everywhere. In many ways, the seeker-sensitive movement needs a place in our church history because it has become, to a very large extent, the thing that characterizes the vast majority of American Western evangelical churches. It may not be It may not be ubiquitous in Lutheran and Presbyterian churches, but it is in Baptist churches. It is in Reformed Baptist churches as well. In a great irony, Bill Hybels, the inventor of the seeker-sensitive movement, left Willow Creek in 2018 under a cloud of sexual misconduct accusations that were eventually deemed credible through an investigation by the elders. He adamantly denied elders, a second board of elders, Hybels has not been heard from since. I mean, publicly speaking. In many ways, his downfall is a very good indication of what happens when this model is applied to the church. Because one of the other key characteristics of the seeker-sensitive movement, not only is all of the accoutrements of the church and all the ways you go about doing church, but one more thing that is always needed for the seeker-sensitive movement to work, and that is, you need a highly charismatic leader and preacher to make it work. And what happens to highly visible men? They often fall. So, the seeker-sensitive movement, unfortunately, in many ways, is the very essence of the church in our day. And we would be good to remind ourselves as to the consequences of that movement that we have seen all around us. We're going to, I think, might prognosticate, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I that over the next years, you're going to see a massive fall off in churches that try to retain a seeker-sensitive approach. And the reason why is because they are seeking after people who are no longer seeking the church. There may have been some in the 1960s and 70s and 80s who said, you know, church is still important, we should still be doing that, so I want to find the best one I can. But not anymore. Now, with a massive rise in people who say the church is something I would never go to ever, period, end of sentence, creating an environment of seeker-sensitive environment is not going to create any significant advance. That's why, as I said, I think the nail in the coffin is this idea now coming around among some of these men that, you know what, that model just produces a bunch of goats, doesn't really produce any sheep. And the last thing we want to do is just create more goats. And as a pastor, I can assure you this. Goats are a lot harder to tend than sheep. So give me a church of 5 sheep over a church of 500 goats, and I'll take that swap any day. So, that's two major movements that occurred in the late 19th and into the early 20th century. I realize the seeker-sensitive movement is later, but I would argue the seeker-sensitive movement has its roots all the way back in the First Great Awakening, especially in the Second Great Awakening. We have these movements that has made the church into what we are today. A series of church history, for as much of it as you may have seen, been a part of, has been helpful to you. You can go back always and re-listen to the lectures that I've done in this series. They're all out there online. So now I have what I hope will be a useful series for those who might be interested in at least an elementary understanding of church history. We've talked about a lot of different things, a lot of different details. But at least we now should have a reasonable understanding of how we got here. How did we get to this place? How did we get from a few disciples with tongues of flame over their heads to mega churches? How did we get there?